We're continuing our series today, Heroes. We're in part two, and I want to welcome everybody, but I want to say thank you to Gwinnett Church for loaning Jeff Henderson to a bunch of the campuses last week as he preached to a bunch of us, and Clay did an excellent job last week kicking off this series. Super excited about it, and I know that in terms of heroes, and especially when it comes to superheroes, the buzz right now is all about the new Wonder Woman movie, Has anyone seen the new Wonder Woman movie? Yes. Sounds like female applause. It's like, yes, the new Wonder Woman movie. Okay, but I got to tell you, I haven't seen the movie yet. I probably will haven't seen the movie yet, but I'm still a fan of the original Wonder Woman. Thank you. And I'll tell you why, okay? And you may be surprised at this. I love the original Wonder Woman because she didn't have any superpower. She didn't have a costume, and she didn't wear a mask. It was just good old rescue the girl, nuke the planet, and walk away. Rescue the girl, nuke the planet, and walk away. And of course, I'm talking about the original Wonder Woman, Ellen Ripley from Aliens, right? Isn't she the original Wonder Woman? 1986, is this anybody else's favorite film? No? Okay, this is like, come on, wait a minute. This is the ultimate chick flick, okay? You have a female hero who saves a little girl by destroying a female alien. It's the ultimate chick flick, and it's the ultimate relationship movie. So I'm not feeling any energy around this, okay? So really, this is one of my favorite movies, and you know, Sigourney Weaver in this film, and the films that followed, and there's a new one about to come out. I'm just so excited about that. She was incredible. Now, unfortunately, I have like a worst parenting moment associated with this film that I want to tell you real quickly to kind of bring things back down to medium. When Allie was 10 years old, let that sink in for a minute. Oh yeah, and by the way, there were some like great one-liners in Aliens, 1986 Aliens, some great one-liners, none of which I can share with you today. But anyway, they were great. So Allie's 10 years old, we're home alone, Sandra's off with the boys, I've watched as many children's movies as I can possibly watch, and she says, "Dad, let's watch a movie." And I'm thinking, "Have you seen Aliens?" And she's like, "No." True story. In fact, she'll be here in later today, and she knows I'm sharing this story. That may be why she's coming, to make sure I get it right. She's 10 years old. Now, we had this little box on our television that would kind of get rid of most of the bad words. You know, it was supposed to get rid of all of them. And so in the afternoon, Allie and I sit down. I'm like, well, I want to watch something I want to watch. So she and I watched Aliens together. She slept in our room till she was 15. Just kidding. That's not the truth. But if you were to ask her today, what's like the worst thing your dad ever did? She would tell you. No, she wouldn't even hesitate. He made me watch Aliens when I was 10 years old. So anyway, it's a terrible parenting moment. Absolutely stick with Disney. So let's talk about heroes. Seriously. A hero. What is a hero? A hero is somebody who saves the day. I mean, we all know this. A hero is somebody who saves the day. Sometimes they save the planet, you know, sometimes they save the world, but for sure they save someone, and they save the day, and they save someone's day, which means that the whole idea of being a hero is a bit inaccessible. If heroes save the day, then I can't be a hero. If heroes save the day, then you probably can't be a hero, because heroes save the day, and that sort of puts it out of reach, and we can just fantasize about it and dream about it and celebrate it when other people do extraordinary things. But you're not going to save the day, and I'm not going to save the day. And so, unfortunately, it sort of makes it inaccessible until Jesus comes along. And Jesus comes along, and I absolutely love, love, love what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. Jesus comes along, and because he's Jesus, because he's the master storyteller, because he's the master communicator, because he's the master, Jesus comes along, and get this, with one single question, with a single question, he not only made hero status accessible to you and to me and to everyone, he actually, with one single question, takes away all of our excuses not to be a hero. And not just for Christians, not just for Jesus followers, not even just for religious people, for everyone in every nation, in every single generation. So I want to tell you this story and explain and land this extraordinary, extraordinary question. Because this question, for every single one of you, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, no matter what your religious beliefs are, no matter what you've experienced in life, this single question is the on-ramp for you to have the opportunity to save the day. Here's how the story goes. On one occasion, On one occasion, there were more than one, but on this particular occasion, an expert in the law, that's just a fancy Bible way of saying an attorney, a lawyer. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up because Jesus was teaching, and then he did a little Q&A, and it was always, you know, everybody tried to stump Jesus. Let's embarrass Jesus in front of the crowd. That was always the goal of the people asking the questions for the most part. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He's actually going to ask him a question about the law. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, which is a really good question. But Jesus is Jesus. So Jesus knew this wasn't the real question, that there was a question behind the question. So what did Jesus do? He asked the man a question. And here's what he asked. He says to this teacher of the law, what is written in the law? He replied. In other words, you're the expert. You're the expert in the law. The previous verse just told us that. You're the expert in the law. You tell me and we'll both know. In other words, how do you read it? Jesus asked. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, what the lawyer does next is so appropriate. The lawyer, what he does next is he actually quotes or recites the passage from the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that every single Jewish little boy and girl grew up memorizing. Jesus memorized it as a boy. This lawyer memorized it as a boy. Everybody in Jesus' audience probably could recite this verse by heart because this was the answer to the question, what does God want most? How do you get in good with God? What's the greatest commandment? How do you have eternal life? How do you ensure that God's going to listen to your prayers and answer your prayers? This is like everybody knew the answer to this question. There were a variety of ways of asking the question, but everybody knew the answer and everybody recited the same answer. So Jesus says, okay, what did you grow up being told in terms of how to gain favor or eternal life with God? And so the attorney quotes it, and everybody in Jesus' audience, their mouths were moving. Everybody knew this verse, except they didn't quote it in English, okay? They said this, love the Lord, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the whole crowd's nodding, and all your soul, the whole crowd's nodding, and all your strength, the whole crowd's nodding, and with all your mind. Pause for just a minute. That was the correct answer to the question. Now, a little bit earlier, in another Q&A session with Jesus, with some people who were trying to stump Jesus, somebody asked Jesus the same question a different way. They asked the question this way, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, what makes God most happy? What's God really into? What's God's top priority? And Jesus answered the question like he had been raised to answer the question. He answered the question like everybody in the audience would answer the question. But as most of you know, or many of you know, Jesus added a second part. And what Jesus added was, and your what? Neighbor as what? That's right. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, we don't get this because we live in the 21st century, but I'm telling you, when Jesus added a second verse to what everyone knew was the correct answer to the question of how do you get in good with God? How do you please God? How do you have eternal life? What's the greatest commandment? When Jesus added a second part, a ripple went through the crowd because now he was messing with tradition. Now he was messing with what they had learned as Jewish boys and Jewish girls. This is so important. This signaled a shift. This signaled a shift from a vertical orientation to God to a horizontal orientation with God. This was a big, big deal. Now, the second part that Jesus added, you know, and your neighbor as yourself, actually comes from the Jewish scriptures, comes from the book of Leviticus. But what's significant about this verse is that in this verse, the author actually defines neighbor. In the verse actually tells us exactly what and who a neighbor is. Here's the passage from Leviticus, then we're going to jump back into Jesus' conversation with the attorney. So follow me on this. This is the verse that Jesus quoted when he was first asked the question, what is God really into? What's most important to God? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Where did you get that? Jesus would say, I got that from the Jewish scriptures. Here's how the Jewish scriptures put it back in Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone. Let's read these three words out loud together. Among your people. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, those are not my people. Those are my people. This is where that came from. You didn't know that. You're quoting the Old Testament. My people. These are my people. Those are not. They're not my people. Okay. They're not my people. You're going to go to that party? No, those aren't my people. Okay. So in a very ethnic kind of way, in a very nationalistic kind of way, what this verse basically meant was, hey, when it comes to how you treat people, you need to make sure that you don't bear a grudge against anybody who's your people. And then the author repeats the same idea, and here's where Jesus' quote comes from. But, in contrast, instead of bearing a grudge against your people, but love your people as yourself. That's what that means. Don't bear a grudge against your people. Love your people as yourself, except they used a different word. Love your neighbor as yourself. It could say, don't bear a grudge against your neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the author wanted to make sure everybody knew exactly what a neighbor was. And do you know what a neighbor was to the people who took the Jewish scriptures seriously? Other Jewish people, your people. A Jew's neighbor was a Jew's people. To love another Jew was like loving themselves because they were loving other Jews. Now, everybody knew that. If you ask anybody on the streets in Jerusalem or in Galilee, in Jewish communities, who are your neighbors? They'd say, my neighbors are my people. My neighbors are my Jewish brothers and my Jewish sisters. Those are my neighbors. Now, back to Jesus and the attorney. Now, this attorney was in the audience, apparently, when Jesus added, love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So everybody knew the first part. Jesus adds the second part. This guy was in the audience. And he went away thinking, aha, I think I have found a way to trap Jesus, and I think I found a way to alienate Jesus from the crowd. So he shows up, he asks his question, he knew all about the second part, and he grins, and here's how he answers the question. Jesus says, how do you read it? You know, what do you think you have to do to gain eternal life? He says, I think I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and all my mind. And then he grins at Jesus and says, and I have to love my neighbor as myself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he gives Jesus' answer. But he's up to something. He's not just trying to get the right answer. He gives Jesus the answer that Jesus gave, but he's got another question and he's trying to trap Jesus. Well, Jesus smiles. I mean, very rarely does anyone answer Jesus' questions correctly. And he says, you have answered correctly. You gave the entire answer. You didn't just give the first half that everybody here was expecting. You added the horizontal part. It isn't just about keeping God happy. It's not just about eye to the sky. You can't keep God happy if you don't love the people around you. You nailed it. Way to go. Good answer. Then Jesus turns to leave. But the text says this. But he, the attorney, wanted to justify himself. He's not done. That wasn't my real question. Okay, wait, before you go anywhere, I got a question behind my question. And now the question behind the question. Now the real question. Now the thing he had come to learn that he hopes when Jesus gives the answer he expects Jesus to give, game over for Jesus. And here's the question that he asked. You've heard this before. And who is my neighbor? Okay, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nobody knows if you do that. I mean, how do I know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't know that. You don't know that about me. However, I can see how you treat your neighbor, and you can see how I treat my neighbor. So this guy's trying to justify himself. He said, okay, you can't just walk away and say, love my neighbor as myself. That's too broad. Who is my neighbor? In other words, here's this real question. What is the minimum amount of neighbor loving required in order to get God's favor? That's the real question. In fact, it's more specific than that, okay? What is the minimum amount of Jewish neighbor loving required in order to make God happy? Now, of course, Jesus is Jesus. He saw through all this. He knows exactly where this guy is going. So Jesus did what Jesus does. Jesus didn't answer his question. He answers the question that the guy should have been asking. Because the real question, the question for us, as we're going to see, isn't who is my neighbor? It's not a who question. It's a what question. The better question is, what does neighbor love look like? That's what he should have asked. If my responsibility is to love my neighbor as myself, Jesus, give me some practical tips. Give me some application. Tell me how to do that. But he wants the minimum requirement. He wants what many of us want. Do you know what he really wanted? He wanted to know, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? How can I make sure I give God what God wants, but I don't miss out on what I want? And did you know something? If you've ever asked that question, we've all asked that question at some point. You know, pastor, does the Bible say this is a sin? Do you think this is a sin? Do you think that's a sin? That's always a question of, hey, this is something I'd like to do, and I don't know if I can do it or not. Is that a sin? Okay, exactly what is a sin? Okay, how close to sin can I actually get? I mean, we all drift that way. And I just want you to know something, Christian or not. Whenever you ask that question, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning? The Bible goes silent. Jesus goes silent. God goes silent. I'm a parent. When my kids ask that form of question, I go silent. Dad, how bad can I be without making you mad? What can I do without actually? It's like, I don't want to talk about that. I want to inspire you to something great, not give you the minimum requirement. And Jesus never gave his audience, he never gives us the minimum requirement. So he's not going to answer the question, you know, how low can you go when it comes to neighbor love? So the question's sitting out there. And who is my neighbor? That's the question the guy asked. And who is my neighbor? And then Jesus, I just love this. Jesus at that point launches into his most disorienting, paradigm shifting parable of all. This is the most disorienting, paradigm shifting parable, I think, that Jesus delivered. So the question is, who is my neighbor? Everybody's waiting for Jesus to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And I love this about Jesus. Jesus smiles and he says, well, let me tell you, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Okay, wait. That's not what I asked. Who is my neighbor? You're changing the subject. This is what you do, Jesus. We ask you a simple question. You tell a story that has nothing to do with the question. Just answer the question, right? Jesus smiles. And Jerusalem to Jericho, if you've been there, you know, Jerusalem's like, I don't know, 3,300, 3,500 feet elevation above Jericho. It's like 17 miles. It's treacherous. It's rocky. The last time I was there, I was in a big bus with some folks with my dad. We're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, literally Jerusalem to Jericho. The bus driver was going so fast, I really was afraid for my life because it's so steep and the elevation, it's unbelievable. So it's a treacherous drive. It was a treacherous journey in those days. So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. And of course, they stripped him of everything, of all of his clothes, because clothes were very valuable. If you were going to kill somebody, take their clothes. You always took their clothes. Clothes were very, very valuable. Okay. So they take their clothes, they beat him, and they went away and they left him half dead. Now, I'm going to pull out of the story for just a minute, ask you another question, and then we'll come back to this real quick. And show of hands. Okay. I really want a show of hands. I know you don't like to raise your hand. If you're sitting alone at home, I want you to raise your hand if you know the answer to this, okay? We're all gonna play. How many of you before today had heard the story of the Good Samaritan? I'm just curious. Yes. Did you know that I could go to any audience just about anywhere in the world and ask that question in whatever language they speak, and most of the people would raise their hand? The Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not just a parable that Jesus taught, it's an idiom. It's an idiom. We use this terminology all the time. Oh, she was such a good Samaritan. Nobody goes, a what? Okay, wait, nobody even knows any Samaritans, but nobody goes, a good what? Everybody knows. He was such a good Samaritan. Oh, you were such a good Samaritan. I mean, there are organizations that use the word Samaritan. Nobody knows any Samaritans. Where does that come from? In fact, maybe you've used that terminology and didn't know you were quoting Jesus. Now, here's why this is such a big deal. Think about this, and I'll get back to the story, okay? This is remarkable. 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, Jesus introduced a word picture through a story that continues to impact our culture today. In fact, this story impacts you, as we're going to see in just a minute when we get to the question that he lands the plane with. It just causes everybody, you know, to go into a tizzy. 2,000 years ago. This is why I say, okay, look up here just a second, okay? This is why I say, you should follow Jesus. You really should. In fact, if you're into the whole Good Samaritan thing and doing good for other people, you've already taken a step. This is what Jesus called people to do, and here's what you need to understand. This was not common. This was not average. This is not natural. This is a uniquely Christian teaching that Jesus introduced into the world. In fact, when he introduced it to this Jewish audience, it was not the Jewish thing to do. Nobody did what he's about to ask us to do, and we're still talking about it. You should follow Jesus, because following Jesus will make your life better. And you can't argue with this when you look at this parable that we've all heard before. Following Jesus will make your life better, and it'll make you better at life. If everybody in the world, if everybody in your community, if everybody in your country, if everybody, you know, wherever you live in your city, where if everybody in your family would simply take this one teaching of Jesus seriously for 1 month, it would change the feeling of whatever community or family or nation embraced it for 1 month. It's that powerful. We are still talking about it. You knew the story before it started. You need to let that sink in. That is remarkable. But that's Jesus. And think about this. The people gathered around that day listening, they're just, you know, whatever. That's another story. I never understand the stories. Go slow for us. Honey, come here. It's about telling one of the stories, okay? They had no idea. Listen, The world was about to change. This was a hinge moment in the life of Jesus, who is the hinge between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. This was a hinge. They were eyewitnesses of history. They had no idea. Because after this teaching, things would never be the same for those who chose to follow Jesus and for those who chose to take the teachings of Jesus into the world. Okay, back to the story. So he tells the story. This guy's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets beat up, left for dead. And you know that maybe you know this part of the story. And in the story, Jesus says these two religious types were coming from Jerusalem also to Jericho, religious leaders. And they pass by their bruised and bleeding Jewish neighbor and they don't lift a finger. They probably thought, well, he deserved it, because there was a lot of that kind of thinking back in those days. Hey, you know, what goes around comes around. If you're bruised and bleeding, you deserve to be bruised and bleeding. I'm not bruised and bleeding. I deserve not to be bruised and bleeding. So why would not bruised and bleeding interface with bruised and bleeding? I'm just going to go about my merry way because you're getting what you deserve. That's how many people thought. In fact, there are countries in this world, places in this world today that still believe that. Now, I got to say one more thing. And let me tell you why you don't believe that. Because of the teachings of Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or a Jesus follower or not. Now, if Jesus' greatest hits formula, love God, love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. If Jesus' greatest hits formula is true, then the two religious people that passed by the bruised and bleeding Jewish neighbor, they were doomed. Because they did not love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their strength, because they did not love their Jewish neighbor. And everybody in Jesus' crowd gets this. They get the implication, but Jesus isn't finished. So the two Jewish religious people pass by on their way to wherever they're headed. And then Jesus, because he was just so great, he says, but a Samaritan. Now, if you grew up in church, you heard Jews and Samaritans don't get along. It's way bigger deal than that, okay? The best way to describe the relationship between Jews and Samaritans in the first century, in fact, in a bunch of centuries, but for sure the first century, was institutionalized racism. That's what this was. It was a bit like apartheid. It was everybody knew what the rules were. Everybody knew what the boundaries were. Nobody questioned them. Nobody crossed them. I mean, this was institutionalized racism. Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. They didn't speak. They certainly didn't touch each other. They didn't intermarry. I mean, these were just the unspoken rules, and everybody knew in that culture. And Jesus, because he's Jesus, Jesus, at the risk of losing the crowd. In fact, at this point, the attorney must have smiled to himself and go, okay, this is going to be great. Because if he makes the Samaritan the hero in this story, game over for Jesus, because this is predominantly a Jewish audience. In fact, it's safe to assume that many in Jesus' audience assumed that in this story, a Samaritan was responsible for the robbery to begin with. Now, before you laugh, isn't it true that for many of you, many of us, when we hear about certain kinds of crime, certain kinds of people come to mind? That was Jesus' audience. But a Samaritan. Now, they're thinking, surely he's not going to make the Samaritan the hero of the story. But he's Jesus. So he did. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he did what the religious people didn't do. He took pity on him. And then Jesus, because he's Jesus, he makes this guy like the extra mile. Are you kidding me? Who would do that kind of thing? Hero. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, which meant a Samaritan touched a Jew. They were freaking out at this point, okay? He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, expensive. Then he picked the guy up. And put him on his own donkey, which meant the Jewish man rode, the Samaritan walked, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, very few in Jesus' audience would do such a thing for a Samaritan, and probably none of them knew a Samaritan that would do that kind of thing for a Jewish traveler. The next day, this is when Jesus just twists the knife. The next day, they're thinking, whoa, what do you mean the next day? Are you telling me that you're expecting me to believe that a Samaritan spent the night with a Jewish man to keep him alive and to tend to his wounds? I mean, it's one thing to, I'll make a call. You know, let me call somebody. I'll be right with you. But he actually took care of him and spent the night. I mean, did he really expect his audience to believe this? The next day, he took out two denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I mean, Jesus just piles on and piles on and piles on. And when I return, because I'm going to come back and check on this guy, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. This was so over the top. But that's what Jesus did. And everybody was leaning in. And then once folks kind of settled down, because there's just this uproar of you've got to be kidding. Once everybody settled down, I love this. Jesus did something that no one in his audience would live long enough to appreciate. Do you know what Jesus did next? Jesus redefined neighbor for everybody in every nation, in every following generation. From this point forward in history, from this point forward, no one would have the freedom to define neighbor in terms of location alone. And no one would have the permission, no one would have the right, no one would dare limit their definition of neighbor to people who were just like themselves. That to the shock and awe of his audience, that Jesus expanded the definition of neighbor beyond Galilee and beyond Judea, beyond a single ethnicity. I mean, this was shocking. But the most shocking thing of all, and the thing that we completely miss because we're English people in the 21st century, is that Jesus expanded the definition of neighbor beyond the Jewish scriptures. And he did it with one perfectly timed, perfectly crafted question. And it's a question that causes all of us, Christian or not, this isn't even a Christian thing, this is just a human thing. But it draws our attention to this fabulous person, Jesus. It's a question that forces me and forces you to examine our hearts, to examine our prejudices, to examine and ask the question, is there still a bit of racism left in me, even though our culture has certainly abandoned that whole idea? It's just a horrible, horrible thing. But is there any of that in me? And this question forces all of us to examine our hearts. It forces us to ask the question, is there still contempt in me for certain kinds of people? His whole audience is leaning in. They're waiting. They're thinking, okay, we're talking about neighbors. Now we got this crazy story. Surely these things connect. Surely he's going to connect the dots for us. Please don't walk off, Jesus, like you do sometimes. Jesus, tell these stories and walk off, and the disciples follow and go, thank you all very much. Jesus, what in the heck were you talking about? We didn't even understand that. We're with you all the time. So please don't do that to us. Please connect the dots. Who is my neighbor? We got this crazy story that none of us could believe would actually ever happen. And then Jesus asked a question that literally, in some sense, impacted and in some quarters changed the world. Which of these, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which of these three? This is not a difficult question, which is what makes the question so horrible, so convicting, so weighty. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, we miss this because we weren't there and we're not Jewish and we're not first century. Let me give you the unabridged question that Jesus was really asking and the one that no doubt the people in his audience heard him ask. This was the unspoken question that was loud and clear. Here's the real question. Which of these three loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving a stranger as himself? That was the question. And that shifted the thinking. And that touched and impacted the world. Which of these three treated a stranger like a neighbor? Which of these three was the hero? And in this moment, with this question, Jesus makes hero status accessible to you and to me, whether we are Jesus followers or not. In this moment, Jesus takes away all my excuses and all of your excuses not to step into the role of hero at some point in your life. And the crowd was quiet. And the teacher, the expert in the law who came to trap and to trick Jesus, is standing there thinking, why in the world did I ask that stupid question? Because everyone else is seated. The only two people standing are the expert in the law and Jesus, and now he's on the spot. And he knows the answer to the question. And if he answers it, don't miss this, this is so dramatic. If he answers it out loud, he becomes accountable to his own answer. Every one of you who are parents, you get this. You have tried to get your kids to answer a question out loud, because if you can get your kids to finally say yes or no, then they're accountable. And they won't answer the question because they know if I say yes, I'm agreeing and I'm accountable. So I'm just going to dodge it and walk out and make excuses and argue. But you know that they know the answer to the question. But once you speak it out loud, you're accountable to your own words. The expert of the law, the expert in the law who came to trick and to trap Jesus, who had a question behind the question, who had an agenda. The expert in the law replied, what else could he say? The one, he couldn't say Samaritan. He has to describe him. It's too much. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus grins, big toothy Jesus grin, I think. And he says, go, do likewise. Be the Samaritan. No applause, stunned silence. Something in the world had changed. Because neighbor love no longer had geographical or ethnic boundaries. Neighbor love was as big as the world. The days of neighbor love being restricted to people who are just like me, those days were coming. They hadn't come yet. Those days were coming to an end. And here's why. Because very soon after this discussion, Jesus would become a neighbor to everyone, everywhere, in every generation. And he would demonstrate his own love for you and for you and for you and for me by stooping down to bind and to heal the sin wounds of this world. Because all of your problems and all of your challenges stem from sin. And Jesus would be the Samaritan for you and for me. And when he did, the world changed. And neighbor love would never be confined to a neighborhood again. And it would cost him more than two nights stay in a motel. It would cost him his life. So now I'm going to ask you this terrifying question that makes hero status accessible and takes away your excuses. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? You know who it is? It's the one who saw a need and met it. It's the one who knew the price and paid it. It's the one who didn't talk himself out of it. Which of these three, let's tease it out. Which of these three loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving a stranger as himself? The one who saw a need and met it. The one who knew the price and paid it. And the one who didn't talk himself out of it. Which of these three was the hero? The one who saw the need and met it. The one who knew the price and paid it. The one who didn't talk himself out of it. And then Jesus says to his audience, he says to the lawyer, he says to you, he says to me. Okay, it's pretty simple. It's a horrible question because everybody knows the answer to it. Go and do likewise. Be the Samaritan. My dad is in his 80s, and there's a story, you know, your parents hopefully tell you stories, kind of become the legendary family stories. My dad, my life, has told a bunch of stories, and one of them that I just, so profound to me because of what we're talking about, I'll tell you. When he was in high school, he's in his 80s, when he was in high school, He was a senior in high school. He was about to graduate. He said he had about a month before graduation. And he felt like God wanted him to be a preacher, wanted to call him into ministry. You know, Christians have all kinds of terms for that, you know, felt called, you know. And so one Sunday night after church, he went to Sunday evening church, service is over. He walks across the street and he sees, and by the way, this is an important part of the story. My dad was raised with a single mom who my grandmother, we called her Becca. And she worked at the Dan River Textile Mill in Dry Fork, Virginia. You'll have a hard time finding Dry Fork, Virginia, and the mill is no longer there. They were very, very poor. My dad had a newspaper route, bought his own clothes, bought most of his own food, helped his mom, super poor, tiny little, you know, community. And so he felt called to ministry, and he wanted, which meant he would need to go to college. But he didn't have any money for college. Nobody had any money for college in that community. So he was across the street, service is over, and he's talking to an adult friend. He said the guy was older than him. Says he was an adult friend named Julian Phillips. Now, this is so many years ago, my dad still remembers this guy's name, Julian Phillips. And Julian's talking to my dad, and he says, Charles, what are you going to do when you graduate? My dad said, well, I really want to go. I feel like God's calling me to preach, but I need to go to college and then maybe seminary. And we don't, you know, my family, we don't have money for that. And my dad says, as they're talking, in fact, when he tells the story, he says, we were standing under a streetlight, and the pastor of the church, Reverend Hammock was his name, remembers his name as well. Reverend Hammock comes out of the church and does what pastors of small churches do. He turned around and locked the front door because church was over, put the keys in his pocket, started walking up the sidewalk. And Julian says, Reverend Hammock, do you have a minute? And he calls him over and he says, Reverend Hammock, Charles here feels like God wants him to preach and would like to go to college, but you know, they don't have money for that. Is there anything you can do to help? Now, personally, so much hung in the balance of Reverend Hammock's response. You have no idea. You have no idea what hangs in that balance of your response when you see a need you could meet, when there's a price to pay and you could pay it. And when you're trying to talk yourself out of it. The pastor, Reverend Hammock, said, well, Charles, come and see me in 2 weeks. I'll see what I can do. 2 weeks, my dad shows up. The next day, he showed up and he explained everything to Reverend Hammock. And Reverend Hammock said, give me a few weeks and then come back and see me. So my dad went back to see him. And when he did, Reverend Hammock said, Charles, I've worked it out for you to go to the University of Richmond. And if you keep your grades up, you'll have a 4-year scholarship. And when my dad tells the story, here's how he says it. It's still so emotional to me. He says, I went to college with $75 in my pocket and the call of God on my life. And do you know why? Because somebody decided to do for one what he did not have time nor the resources to do for everyone, but he did it for one. He saw a need and he met it. He knew the price and he figured out how to pay it. And he didn't talk himself out of it. So of course, Reverend Hammock, who I never met obviously, is one of my heroes. He went and did likewise. He saved the day. And I'm so glad he did. I would not be here otherwise. And I don't mean I wouldn't be here like in ministry otherwise. I mean, I wouldn't be here otherwise because my parents met in graduate school. So I'm so grateful. So grateful for Reverend Hammock. You know, a lot hung in the balance for me. I hung in the balance for me. Okay, the point is, you have no idea what or who hangs in the balance of your willingness to listen to that still small voice, that thing that just kind of dings your conscience. Because there's a need you can meet. There's a price you can pay. And you don't talk yourself out of it. So, we're done. Be the Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Be the hero. If you can meet a need, meet it. If you can pay the price, why not pay it? And don't talk yourself out of it every single time. Because meeting needs and paying price, that's what modern day heroes do. And that's what Jesus did for you. And that's what he's commanded all of us to do as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's so compelling. And God, I just want to confess, you know, on behalf of all of us. We are all like the lawyer. We're even sitting here today going, yeah, but exactly who and how much, and I can't do everything for everybody. And God, would you just please just give us the courage to keep our hands open and not close them around all the unanswered questions? And would you, even whether people are Christians or religious or not, or even believe in God or not, would you just help all of us stay open to whatever it is you want to do through us on behalf of other people? Because you have made hero status accessible. So I pray that before this end of this next week, that a whole bunch of us will have seen a need and met it, found out the price and paid it, and that we would quit talking ourselves out of it. Because for those of you who are, for those of us who are your followers, this all comes to us under the canopy of amazing, amazing grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for not talking yourself out of sending your son to die for ungrateful sinners. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. And we look forward to what you'll do through us as you give us the opportunity to be the hero in somebody else's life. In Jesus' name, amen.